The text for our sermon this morning is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Hear now the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Wherefore I, Paul, also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Reformation Sunday is 1 week from today, and since next Lord's Day, we will take time to remember God's gracious work of reformation, renewal, and transformation in his church during the Protestant Reformation, and to give him thanks for it, and to ask him to do a similar work again in our own day. We thought it might be wise to spend our time together this morning studying the doctrine of ecclesiology, that is, the doctrine of the church. American evangelicals have a notoriously low view of the church. As a general rule, evangelical theology in America focuses disproportionately upon the Christian as an individual, However, the individual Christian cannot be properly understood biblically in isolation from the church. Each individual Christian is a part of a larger body. That is the body of Christ, the church. Now, many evangelicals are simply ignorant of the teaching of Scripture regarding the church and the individual Christian's place in and relation to the church of Jesus Christ. So, what is the church? Is it nothing more than a building? I guess we wouldn't even count it CTK since we don't have our own building. Is it individual Christians? Is it a local congregation? Is it a particular denomination or communion? Is the church essential to the lives of Christians? Or can Christians do just fine on their own? Now, in order to help us outline our study this morning, we will follow the argument of our primary confessional document, the Westminster Confession of Faith, specifically chapter 25. And as we follow the argument and the outline of our confession, we will compare it with the teaching of Scripture and make any necessary qualifications, explanations, and expansions as we go. But first, we must begin by attempting a definition of the word church as it is used in Scripture. The word most commonly translated as church in the Bible is the Greek word ekklesia. Etymologically, it means the called out ones, those who are called out, and it refers to those who are called out of the world to be gathered together into a community or into an assembly. They are called out and they are called in. Individuals are not called by God out of the world simply to wander wild about on their own. They are called out to be called in, gathered together with all of the other called out ones into one assembled congregation, one assembled body. Specifically, they are gathered together as the church, which is Christ's body, of which he is head, as we read in verses 22 and 23 of our text this morning. The church is Christ's body, having many individual members. The church is the bride of Christ. She is born from the bloody side of the last Adam, just as Eve was born from the side of the first Adam. She is united to Christ, sharing one flesh with him, just as every wife shares in one flesh with her husband. This is the etymological definition of the word church. It's the assembly of called out and gathered together individuals into one body, which Scripture calls the body of Christ. But theologically, what is the church? Well, the first thing that we can and should say about the church is that she is Catholic. She is Catholic. Now, Catholic simply is the Greek word katholikos, meaning universal. Due to the Roman Catholic hijacking of this word, Catholic, the word Catholic gives many Protestants and many evangelicals the heebie-jeebies. I might even have given you them just now when I said that we are Catholic. But our Reformed forefathers had no issue using the word Catholic when describing Christ's church, and nor should we, because that terminology is biblical. Funny enough, Roman Catholic, that term Roman Catholic, is actually an oxymoron like jumbo shrimp. The Church of Jesus Christ is universal. That's what it means that it's Catholic. And thus it cannot be limited to the city of Rome. It can't be both Roman and Catholic. It's impossible. As Bible-believing Christians, we are therefore bound to be Catholic Christians. We are bound to be Catholic Christians, those who recognize that we are members of Christ's church, and that as members of Christ's church, Christ has his members, the members of his body, in every place. Not just we ourselves, not just the finger, but also the hand, and also the arm, and also the rest of the body. Every other self-descriptor that we use of ourselves must come after this one. We should imitate the Scottish Presbyterian John Duncan, and they weren't necessarily and still aren't necessarily known for their Catholicity. He said this, "I am first a Christian, then I am a Catholic, next I am a Calvinist, then a Paedobaptist, and finally a Presbyterian. I cannot reverse the order." The Church of Jesus Christ is not limited to one location, to one nation, to one denomination, or to one people group. Her members are to be found in every place where they call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in every place where they profess true religion, our confession says. And wherever these members are, there the church is also. Paul says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." That means that wherever her members are, there the church is. However, we must understand that the individual members must always be considered. They must always be considered as part of a larger body. They are parts of the body. They do not constitute the whole body. A hand or a toe is part of the body, but we would not say, pointing to a finger, that that is a body. The same can also be said of individual congregations or local churches. Individuals are members of the church, and so also local congregations are members of the church. We see this in Scripture itself. Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. As we could write to Southmount Baptist Church, which is in Denton, Texas. And Paul writes to the church in Corinth, reminding them that they are called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Paul also writes to the church in Galatia, to the church of the Thessalonians. He writes to the saints in Rome, Ephesus, and Colossae. And he greets the churches in the homes of Aquila and Priscilla, Nymphas, and Philemon. So it would not be correct to call any one of these local congregations the church. We cannot call any one local congregation the church. Rather, they are regional and local expressions of the church. We have the church universal or the church Catholic that is in every place where her members call upon her. Then you have the church in Corinth or the church in Ephesus or the church in Galatia. And then you have something like the church in Aquila's house. So we have the church Catholic. We can also speak of the church in Weatherford, which there are 130 plus different local congregations in Weatherford. And then you have CTK. Each one of these we could describe as the church, speaking from different perspectives. So we can speak of the church organized regionally and locally, but we can also speak, since the time of the apostles, of the church institutionally, that is, on a denominational level. That is, churches that are organized by like faith and practice. Churches organized by like faith and practice. So you have Anglican churches, you have Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, the Roman Catholic Communion and the Eastern Orthodox Communion, etc., etc. This means that we can say that the CREC, our denomination, is part of the church, but we can't say that the church is the CREC. It is no more correct to equate the church with a particular denomination than it is to equate her with a local congregation. This is where we get into some trouble sometimes, especially in our American context. Denominations and congregations become sectarian and divisive when they make their membership coextensive with membership in Christ's church. They make membership with themselves, their denomination, or their local congregation, coextensive with membership in Christ's church. If you're not at CTK, you're not a member of Christ's church. That would be divisive and sectarian. That's not how the Bible speaks of it. Catholic means that the church is in every place. We recognize that it's universal. And Catholic also means that we recognize every denomination and every local expression of the church. Our confession makes a bifurcation at this point, which I think needs clarification. The Westminster Confession of Faith divides the universal or Catholic church into invisible and visible. They say this, quote, "The invisible consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof." That's how they define the invisible church. Then they go on to define the visible church like this. "The visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess true religion together with their children." Now, with our confession, we hold to the biblical doctrine of a sovereign divine election of a particular number of individuals unto eternal salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has a book of life, in which he has written from before the foundation of the world the names of all those that he will save. We read this in Revelation 13, verse 8. These we call the elect. They are divinely decreed unto eternal salvation. Now, the number of the decreedly elect cannot be increased or diminished. And the membership of the invisible church is made up of the number of these quote-unquote decreedly elect. No more and no less. Now, the same can't be said of the church visible. Her numbers fluctuate constantly. Some are baptized and received into the quote-unquote visible church, who then later apostatize and leave the church. John writes about this in 1 John 2, saying, "They went out from us," because they were not of us. Now, every name written in the Lamb's book of life will be present on the last day. But not every name written in our earthly church rolls is written in the Lamb's book of life. Our confession, you see, is attempting to hold these two biblical truths in balance by recognizing that not everyone who is a member of the church on earth will be in the new Jerusalem. And while we have no objection to the substance of what our confession here says, we must also acknowledge the confusion which the language of visible church and invisible church necessitates and often causes. There are not two churches. There are not two churches, one visible and the other invisible. Jesus Christ is not a polygamist. He has one bride, the one church, his body. We affirm that God has an elect people, whom he has given to his son, Jesus Christ, whom Christ has redeemed with his precious blood, and the Holy Spirit has sealed unto the day of redemption. We also affirm that not everyone who joins himself to Christ's body is among that elect number. However, if we can change the metaphor slightly, as Doug Wilson has proposed, and speak of the quote-unquote historical church and the eschatological church, I think we preserve the necessary distinctions without introducing unnecessary confusion. Think about it. No one can go to the invisible church on Sunday. You simply can't go to the invisible church on Sunday. It's invisible. We don't know where it's at. It's not on Google Maps yet. The only church which one can belong to is the visible church. That's the only church we can belong to. And the Bible says that this visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the house and family of God. Think of it from this perspective. The church, as she exists in history, as she exists in time, contains all those who profess true religion together with their children, who have been received into the fellowship of Christ's body through baptism. The eschatological church is the church as it will be on the final day, consisting of all those who have worked out their own salvation with fear and trembling, those who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. The number and the names of the church as it exists in history and as it exists on the last day must and do differ. But they are not two different churches. Jesus says that some branches which have grown on the vine himself will be cut off in John 15. The eschatological church is that vine with all the dead and unfruitful branches which existed in time, which existed in history, removed, having been cut off. The historical church is full of warts. The historical church is full of spots and blemishes and sin. This is because she is not yet fully mature. She is not yet perfected. On the last day, Christ will present his bride to himself, Paul says, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but rather holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5. The confusion produced by speaking in terms of the visible and the invisible church is seen, I think, especially in the realm of pastoral ministry. I've talked with many pastors, and this is common with them. Pastors are often unsure as to how they should view the people under their charge. They say things like, well, I know that they are members of the visible church, but I'm not sure if they are elect. I'm just not sure if they are elect, if they belong to the invisible church. I know they're members of the visible church, but are they members of the invisible church? To be safe, I will just treat them all as unbelievers who need to be converted. Strangely, they are saying this about people that they have baptized with their own hands. They're saying this about people they've baptized with their own hands. Into what were they baptized? If they are not members of the church, then what are they? Are they baptized? Then they are members of Christ's body. They are members of the church. Paul says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12. All who are baptized are Christians, and they should be treated as such. Nowhere in the scriptures do we see the apostles making this artificial and, I think, unhelpful distinction of visible and invisible. They address every church and every member inside these churches as the church. They never address the invisible church over against the visible church. That's because Scripture assumes the election of every baptized member of the church. Scripture assumes the election of every baptized member of the church. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in verse 2 of chapter 1, saying, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in his prologue, in his introduction, does he say, now, I'm only writing to those of you who are in the church who are truly elect, who belong to the invisible church. Rather, what does he do? As he's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, he calls every member of that church elect in verses 3 through 5. Paul gives no instruction in his letter to the church in Ephesus to any members of the quote-unquote invisible church. But Paul does expect every man, woman, and child in the church to give heed to his instruction. Why? Because they are the elect of God. It's helpful to remember that chapter 1, talking about divine election, and chapter 5, giving instruction to the churches and to the members of the church, are in the same book. Sometimes our Bible reading programs, you know, only have us reading one chapter at a time. We can forget that chapter 5 comes after chapter 1, and it's all part of the same book. He's writing to the same physical, visible people when he says, God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto, watch this, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, he says, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. He's speaking to the same people in both portions. It is the present duty of every member of Christ's church to consider themselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ, Romans 6:11. No one in the church can shirk their duty and say, well, I belong to the visible church, yes, I grant that, but I might not be elect. I might not be a member of the invisible church. So these commandments, these instructions don't really apply to me. And I've had people do that as a pastor. The baptized body, we must understand, the baptized body is the elect body. Our confession goes on to say that the church is the kingdom of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, a lot of people, evangelicals, get kind of squeamish. They get kind of squeamish at this language, thinking that it's Roman Catholic. But Rome's position is this. They say, extra ecclesiam, nulla salus, meaning outside of the church, there is no salvation. Our confession makes the necessary correction here. I think it's a helpful one. We grant that there may be those who are saved outside of the church through Bible reading or through some other means. But this is not God's ordinary means. It's not his ordinary method. Ordinarily, God saves through and in the church. The church is where God has ordained salvation to take place. This is because the church is the ark of the greater Noah, whose passengers are saved by baptismal floodwaters, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. When one is saved outside of the church, the evidence that they truly are saved is that they will join themselves to Christ's body. Well, what about portions of Scripture like Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip? Well, I grant that the Ethiopian eunuch may have been saved while Philip was preaching Christ to him from the Scriptures. But his first act as a saved man was what? To implore the minister of Christ to grant him entrance into the communion of Christ's church, saying, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? That was his first act. Let me join the church. We need to recover in our day a high view of the church, a biblical view of the church. Outside of her, outside of the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Moreover, Christ has given her, he's given to the church, the ministry of pastors and teachers. It isn't true that we can get everything that we need for life and for godliness on our own just by reading the Bible. That's not true. Christ has given us the ministry for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12. It is through the ministry of Christ's church that God builds and perfects his body. It is not primarily through personal Bible study that he does that. The church's ministry is effectual. It is effectual. Why is it effectual? It is effectual because Christ makes it effectual. He promises to accompany his word and his sacraments distributed to his people through his ordained servants with his own special presence and spirit. The man who thinks that all he needs is the Bible and his own brain must ignore every part in the Bible that tells him he has wrong. It must be truly frustrating. This is the means by which Christ has chosen to extend grace. This is the means that Christ has chosen to extend grace to us, is through his ministry. We don't get to argue with him. Rather, we must submit ourselves to Christ's appointed means and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. James chapter 1, Romans chapter 10. Christ calls his ministers, as weird as they can be, as weak as they are, his gifts to his church. Ephesians 4:8. Through them, through his ministers, he is edifying his own beloved bride. Next, our confession goes on to address the issue of the purity of the church. In paragraph 4, it recognizes that particular churches are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them, end quote. What that's saying is that each particular church, while they are equally a member of the universal church, a member of the Catholic Church, not every particular church is equally as pure as one another. There's a reason why I am a minister in the CREC, and even why I accepted a call to this particular church over others that I had offers from. I believe the doctrine and practice of the CREC is more purely in line with the teaching of Holy Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean that I believe that every other church, every other denomination is apostate. I don't. I can't think that. But I have found many Christians that they struggle to think through this point. To say that you believe that a particular denomination or a particular church in that denomination is more pure than another one is not to dismiss the others as non-Christian. Paul told the church in Corinth that they what? They needed to purge out the old leaven. They had some work to do. The Corinthian church was less pure than the church in Ephesus. Yet the members of both of these churches were among the number of the saints that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, Paul says to them. Christ, as you recall, dictated 7 letters to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He gives no rebuke to the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia, but he does threaten to remove the Ephesian lampstand. And he tells the Laodiceans that they have become utterly worthless to him and that they must be zealous and repent. Yet all 7 churches are addressed as members of his church. Even though some are less pure and some are more pure, they're still members of his church. What we really must be on guard against here is sectarianism, is divisiveness, which actually is what the Bible calls heresy. That's what heresy is division. We need to be on guard against sectarianism. It's okay to recognize the relative impurity of another church or another denomination. We believe and we practice what we do here in the CREC and at CTK because we believe that we're right. We believe that this is what the scriptures teach. We believe that it is true and good, or else why would we do it? However, we must never think that our own local congregation or our denomination is the only true church. The Westminster Confession of Faith helpfully adds this, quote, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error." Even the purest churches are subject to mixture and error. The only perfect church is not the OPC, which I left to come here, and it's not the CREC. The only perfect church is the eschatological church, which will be presented to Christ without spot on the last day. Our relative purity is by God's grace alone, dear brothers and sisters, and can thus never be grounds for pride or boasting. No matter how pure we may be in comparison to other churches, to other denominations, we must recognize that we still have spots, we still have blemishes, and we still have wrinkles that Christ is ironing out. Let's give a summary of what we said so far and then make a few points of pastoral application. What is the church? The church is the whole number of those who are called out of the world, out of darkness into God's marvelous light, gathered into the body of Jesus Christ, who are united to him like branches upon a vine through baptism. This body is Catholic, not being contained to any one particular region, nation, or denomination, but is to be found in every place where her members call upon the Lord. Is the church a physical building? Yes. She is a holy temple in the Lord, builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. But her building material, what she's made out of, is not inanimate bricks, sticks, and mortar. Rather, she is a spiritual house made of living stones, 1 Peter chapter 2. She is built out of, she is constructed of men, women, and children. She's made up of husbands and fathers, of wives and mothers, of an innumerable multitude from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, standing before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, offering themselves unto God as living sacrifices. Revelation 7, Romans 12. Although she is still a work in progress, having spots, blemishes, and unfruitful, barren branches, through his ordained ministry, that is, through words, through water, through wine, through bread, Christ is building up his body till we all come in the unity of the faith and then of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, that is, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. Let's move to some application. How then shall we live? First, as members of the church, we must love the church. As members of the church, we must love the church. This means loving the visible, touchable, servable, forgivable people right in front of us. You cannot meet the needs of the members of the quote-unquote invisible church, but you can pray for, serve, feed, and clothe the members of Christ's body in your local congregation and even in the regional church in your city. Husbands, our wives do indeed share one flesh with us. But more importantly, they are also members of Christ's body. Our wives are members of Christ's body. Parents, your children are living stones in God's temple. They are your brothers and your sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't call us to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to a secret number of invisible elect persons somewhere in the invisible church. Rather, he calls us to do that to physical members of his body right around us. Now, while this begins at the local level, it extends unto all who in every place call upon Jesus Christ. That means, horror of horrors, Pentecostals, Baptists, Lutherans, and Roman Catholics are members of the same body that we are. They are our brothers in the Lord. So even with our disagreements, we must love them as fellow members of that body. Secondly, let us have a high and a grateful view of Christ's ministry in the church. Ezekiel envisions a trickle of water coming out from under the door of the eschatological temple. It flows east. That means it flows out of God's presence into all the world. As it flows, it grows wider and it grows deeper. It becomes too mighty for anyone to even swim across it. And it flows into every stream, river, lake, and finally into the sea, which the sea in Scripture represents what? The Gentile nations. It flows into every stream, river, lake, and finally into the sea, cleansing, renewing, and resurrecting unto life as it goes. Likewise, Isaiah speaks of the nations flowing into Jerusalem. into Zion, unto the temple, that they might be discipled in God's law, that they might learn to practice and to do justice, peace, and righteousness. So with the election coming up, we must remember this. Cultural and global transformation does not happen primarily at the polls. It happens in the church. Through the ministry of word and sacrament, through words, bread, wine, and water, the nations are being discipled. Men, women, and children are being enculturated into Christ Jesus. The prayers, the readings, sermons, the blessings, the washings, and the meals of the church's liturgy are not empty rituals. Christ gives himself to us. He gives himself to his people in them. Christ is presented in the read and the preached word. And he is offered to us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. But only faith can see him there. Only faith can receive from him. Doug Wilson says this, I think helpfully, quote, "If a man has no faith, then all he has in the liturgy is words, water, and a tiny meal, along with all the curses of the covenant. But if a man sees Christ by faith in the liturgy, then when he looks around, he sees that he is part of the church," end quote. So in the word read, in the word sung, in the word prayed, in the word preached, in the word broken, distributed, received, and eaten, Christ is transforming us by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. Dear church, it is through these means of grace that Christ is forming us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. We flow from Christ's service into the world as his Spirit-filled ambassadors. And wherever we go, like that river in Ezekiel, we bring renewal, we bring transformation, we bring resurrection power with us. May God, by his Spirit, through his appointed means, enlighten the eyes of our understanding to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Christ is transforming us and our children into agents of transformation. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. If you please stand as you are able, let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before thee thankful for thy church, O God. We thank thee for the blood-bought, Spirit-filled church of Jesus Christ, that we have been made members by grace through faith of thy body. Lord, we ask for thy blessing upon thy church, universally, locally, and here among us, O God. And O Lord, we ask that thou wouldst transform the world through us. Please empower and equip us through thy means of grace this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen.